The Bible says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. There's not much else that could rise in the level of urgency and importance than these fundamental truths of what we call the gospel, the good news. And when the Bible presents to us that truth, it's presented and centered around the fact that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. This is of first importance. We've been working through what we're calling the big story. We began in Genesis in January, and we're working, many of us are reading through the Bible, and as we read through, we're kind of catching the flow of the big story, and now we've landed in the Gospels, and this week we'll finish up the Gospel of John and then move back to Luke and read through Luke. And this morning we come to what is really the linchpin. It's the center point of all of God's rescue plan. One of the things we've said from the beginning is that the big story is about the Creator God who is setting about to rescue and redeem His rebel world, a world that's given over to rebellion and sin. It's given over to rebellion and sins because of our first parents, but it's also given over to rebellion and sin because of your choices and my choices every day. And the reality is we need a rescuer, we need a redeemer. And so God set about to bring that rescue and that redemption through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we've been reading His story, and now we come this week, as those of us who are reading through the accounts in the Scripture, we'll come to that central event, the apex of the big story, the central core event of the rescue, the cross of Jesus Christ. Usually we only preach or think about the cross specifically on Good Friday or around the Easter season. But here we come this morning because we're working through the big story. We look at the cross and we want to think about it because it's the center point of everything. If you understand this, you recognize that all of the flow of creation, it turns around this event of Jesus' death on the cross. If you understand what God is doing in redemption, you know that He could not, would not, and could not redeem the world without the death of Jesus on the cross. And so all of redemption centers and turns around this event on a cross on a Judean hillside 2,000 years ago. All the hopes for future restoration, all the promises that the Bible gives us that God will one day set things right, that God will one day balance the scales, that God will one day do away with the curse and make everything right. It all centers and revolves around what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the truth is our hope, our faith, that is, our faith is what we're counting on. That's what faith is, what we're depending on, what we're trusting in. It all centers and revolves around the fact that 2,000 years ago, an itinerant rabbi from Nazareth was nailed to a Roman cross and there bled and died. Some of us have heard this all of our lives. And so there's a tendency for us to think of it lightly, to come to another sermon about the cross and to think, yeah, I know all of that. I believe that. I've trusted in that. We sing songs about it. We recognize it. And yet, I wonder if its familiarity is not somewhat of a curse for us to think about. What if there were no cross? What if Jesus had not died? At the very least, what that tells us is that every sin that we've ever committed, every sin that we've ever committed since we got up this morning, every sin that we've ever committed in our lives, every fault, every misstep, every willful choice, every sin of omission, things we should have done that we left undone, every single sin would be upon our account, that we would one day have to give an account to an absolutely, infinitely holy God, and there would be no recourse and there could be no mercy if there were no cross. So the lie that you told this week, and the corner that you cut at work, and the way that you discipline your children in anger instead of love, and the bitterness that you felt towards your neighbor, and the disobedient students that you projected towards your parents, and the anger and the bitterness that you hold about your circumstances in life, and your lack of trusting God and His goodness despite your difficulties, the times in which you failed in your language, the times in which your eyes wandered in lust, the times in which you gave yourself over to covetousness, the times in which you wandered in your marriage, committed adultery, the times in which you sinned and fornicated before you were saved, the time before you were married, the times that you gave yourself over to deep immorality and you hope that no one in the world will ever find that out. Without the cross, all of those things are on your head. And without the cross, you come before a holy God and you're expected to give an answer for those. You're expected to say something, to do something to satisfy His infinite justice, and there is no hope without the cross. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John 19. Let's think about the cross this morning. John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, will begin in the middle of verse 16. John chapter 19, please follow along. Parents, help your children follow along as well. Because, again, this is the center of it all. This is of first importance. John 19, beginning in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews, speaking here of the Jewish leaders, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. And these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There are a lot of perspectives that are taking place at the cross. As John relates this account, most of us believe that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself in that third person way. And John witnessed these things. But as John gives these accounts, we catch a glimpse of the perspectives that are present at the cross. I want to talk to you about those this morning. For example, if you'll think about it with me as we've read this account, think about the attitude of the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Their perspective, their attitude is one of reprisal. That's their goal. Their commitment was, we're not going to get mad, we're going to get even. And Jesus had presented himself as the Son of God. He had taught with authority, not as scribes who derived their authority from others, but he had taught with authority. He had worked miracles. He had called into question the hypocrisies and the superficial standards that caused people to trust in legalisms. And he was despised by the religious community. And so they were driving him to the cross. They had engaged in settled, absolute, rabid unbelief. This is not questioning unbelief. This is not doubt that struggles. This is the kind of unbelief that looks at the truth, that sees it for what it is, that reasons it through and says, no, I refuse to believe that. I reject it. And a rejection that ultimately represents not only unbelief, but disobedience. And the Jewish leaders, the irony of all of this, as they drive Jesus to the cross using the Romans and the Roman system as a means to do so, the irony of it all is they, as leaders, they were rejecting the ones that they professed to be waiting for. This one that they were driving to the cross was the very one that their prayers and their readings and their religious system and the sacrifices in the temple, everything was driven by a confidence that one day Messiah would come. And even as they engaged in that worship, they were driving their own Messiah to the cross. The perspective of reprisal. Pilate was the Roman prefect. He was responsible for the administration of Palestine under Rome's rule. And his attitude is one of hubris all the way through the accounts. He essentially doesn't want to be bothered with this. He's dismissive of petty religious squabbles. He's somewhat of an armchair philosopher. And so when he interviews Jesus, he asks, what is truth? But it's not the kind of what is truth that's searching for the truth, because here was the way, truth, and the life standing before him. Pilate, the prefect, responds in hubris. He's unconcerned about life. He's unconcerned about justice. He merely wants peace, comfort. He's wanting to manage his own career and remove any problem and trouble and conflict so that he'll look good. And he's wielding authority, really in a sense, ultimate authority in that region. He's wielding authority without recognition that the one he was driving to the cross was the source of all authority. And then you have the soldiers. The soldiers who go about the task of crucifixion. John only refers to them just incidentally until he describes their gambling for Jesus' clothes, their dividing of his clothes and gambling for his tunic. And they're characterized by apathy. They're just doing their job. It's just another Friday afternoon for them. Perhaps looking forward to the weekend, if we would think of it in colloquial terms. Here's another Jew that's gotten crossways with the Roman authorities, and though a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified, they go about this brutal, terrible task. Apathetic to what's taking place. Wagering for the belongings of the condemned without knowing, think about it, think about the irony of it, without knowing as they sat there and they wagered and gambled over Jesus' clothes that he was the creator of the universe, the Bible says. Dying above them on a cross. They were just apathetic and they were just going about their task. And what a task it was. You know about crucifixion, right? It was a brutal, brutal means of execution. Not merely designed to end one's life, but to torture in the ending of life. It was adopted in all various kinds of, with specific details that were unique to the sadism of the torturers. But ultimately, it was a means by which there would be not only torture, but there would be shame and humiliation, overwhelming pain. And yet, fascinatingly, the Bible doesn't really talk a lot about anguish when it describes the crucifixion. Make no mistake, there was anguish there. The New Testament commentator Leon Morris comments on this. Listen to what he says. He says, the gospel accounts are the fullest descriptions of crucifixion that have come down to us from ancient times. Crucifixion was a shameful thing, and the writers of antiquity do not dwell on it. There was some variety in crucifixion. A good deal depended on the whims and the sadism of the executioners. Sometimes a single stake was used, or a cross might be in the shape of an X or a Y. There might be a cross beam at the top of the vertical stake, or lower down. The victim was fastened to the cross with either cords or nails, the nails being driven through the wrists or forearms, not the hands, which could not sustain the weight of the body. It would tear free. The crossbeam was fixed so that the victim's feet were off the ground, but not necessarily very high off the ground. There was a horn-like projection on which the crucified person could rest some of his weight. This was meant not to relieve the sufferer, but to prolong the agony. And essentially the way crucifixion worked was, it was really, ultimately, it was death usually by suffocation. There was the necessity to gain a breath of pushing oneself up, even though one's feet were usually nailed. And so in that agony, and in the brutal hours, and sometimes it would go on for days, that the sufferer would be there, every breath would be an effort of pushing himself up on the cross in order to gain a breath. And ultimately, the strength was completely lost, and usually death was by suffocation. Morris goes on, quoting another scholar, says the cross represented miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all that the most ardent torturer could desire. Torture, the pillory, degradation, and certain death distilled slowly, drop by drop. It was an ideal form of torture. And yet, we're not really looking for a sense of emotion here. We shouldn't respond with some sentimentality about, oh, how much Jesus hurt and suffered, because that's not what the Bible communicates to us. That's true. And there's an aspect of that. But what's more is the wonder of what took place there. That the soldiers missed in their apathy, and Pilate missed in his hubris, and the leaders missed in their unbelief and the reprisals that they were engaged in. There may be some who understood at least some of it, because you not only have the leaders and the prefect and the soldiers, you also have the women. Remember that? It talks about the women who were there under the cross. And there you just have simple grief. Surely there was a recognition of injustice, but there's also this overwhelming personal loss. They had followed Jesus. They had known Jesus. They had loved Jesus. Indeed, his mother was there, and having to watch him go through that. And yet knowing more than just the personal pain of that suffering, but that this was completely unjustified. That they had seen Jesus and they knew Jesus' ministry and they knew Jesus' love for God the Father. They knew Jesus as the offering, as the Redeemer and the Deliverer for Israel. And yet here, he was dying on a cross. And their grief must have been without limit. And then you have not just the grief of the women, but you have the devotion of the disciple. Again, probably John, the one that Jesus loved. Traditionally, this has been understood to be John himself. And he is assigned the task of caring for Jesus' mother as Jesus cares for his mother in his moment of suffering and death. Matthew tells us that all the disciples fled from the garden, but evidently John had returned after the fiasco with Peter in the courtyard when Peter denied the Lord. And here John watches as his Savior, his Lord, dies, and yet he's devoted to him. And he stands there in devotion. And then, of course, there's one more perspective, and that's the perspective of Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we find his perspective, we find it in the words in verse 30, where it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And make no mistake, this is not a statement of acquiescence. This is not a statement of discouragement. This is not a statement of giving up. This is not a statement of quit. This is a statement of accomplishment. Jesus has accomplished what he set out to do. It's accomplishment. So whereas the leaders were defined by unbelief and reprisals, and the prefect was defined by hubris and pride, and the soldiers their apathy, and the women their grief, and the disciples devotion, Jesus, when he comes to the cross and when he suffers and when he faces the point of death, even to the point where he gives up his spirit, notice he's always in control. He gives up his spirit. He says, "It is finished." It is a sense of accomplishment. This was a work that was in progress. There was a progression that was going on. And one of the things that's very clear in Scripture, and John is the writer that makes this most clear. We're going to see it when we return to Luke after the first of the year, because we're halfway through our study in Luke. When we go to Luke, we see the same thing. But one of the things that's clear is that there's always this understanding that we're headed to the cross. The cross was not an accident. It wasn't something that came about and Jesus was stunned by it. No, it was from the beginning. It was all under God's sovereign hand and direction. They were wicked hands that crucified Jesus, but according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, it was by the predetermined plan of God. And Jesus knows this from the very beginning. And especially John, as the writer, as you've read through John this week, many of us, perhaps you've noticed it. John carefully and purposefully is preparing the reader for this climax. You begin in John 1 about the Word and the Word being with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then you have the account of Jesus' life, you have the account of Jesus' ministry, and always you have Jesus talking, you have those that are interacting with Jesus, and there's this foreshadowing of the fact that at the end of the day, as it were, at the end of Jesus' life, He would end up on a cross. In chapter 1, He's referred to as the one who came into His own, but His own would not receive Him. In chapter 1, He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, He says, "You destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days." In chapter 3 and also chapter 8, He refers to Himself as the Son of Man who must be lifted up. In chapters 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, He acknowledges the Jewish leaders who are seeking to kill Him. In chapter 6, He has this unusual phrase where He talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. In chapter 6, He acknowledges that He knows one of His followers will betray Him. In chapters 10 and chapters 13, He talks about the fact that He is the one who will lay down His life for the sheep, that He is the one who will lay down His life for His friends. In chapter 12, He uses terminology about burial and the seed going into the ground in order to bring about new life. And then you come to chapter 16, and He looks at His disciples on the night of His arrest, and He says, "Soon you will see me no longer." He's preparing them for what will happen. So then we come to the place where Jesus says, "It is finished." What does that mean? What was He thinking of? Well, it's an infinite question. And so we have to answer with some level of humility. But I think there are at least four things I can tell you this morning that Jesus meant when He said, "It is finished." The first, and again, all of these are referred to in the Gospel of John. The first is the fact that substitution has been realized. Substitution had been realized. We needed a substitute. Jesus said it. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Someone needed to die. Someone needed to take someone's place. There had to be someone that would stand in our stead. We couldn't cover. We weren't adequate. We wouldn't be able to acknowledge, to pay the price for our own sins. That's what eternal separation from God will be. But we had a perfect substitute. And the principle of substitution, which we find all the way through the Bible, and we find emphasized here even with the idea of the Lamb of God, the Lamb that would substitute for the sins of the people. This is Jesus. And when He cried out, "It is finished," essentially He was saying substitution has been realized. I have taken the place of my friends. I have laid down my life for my sheep. Substitution has taken place. It is finished. He also says, when He says "it is finished," He surely means that justice has been satisfied. There had to be a price paid. God is a holy God. God can't just wink at sin. He can't just turn a blind eye. He can't just pretend like it's not there. There must be payment made. This is true from the beginning all the way to the end. This is a clear demonstration of God's character. This is made clear over and over again that there will be a penalty for sin. There will be justice. There will be recompense. So how can we recompense an infinitely holy God for our deep guilt and our deep sin? We can't. But Jesus is our substitute. And because He dies in our place, God is satisfied because He is a perfect substitute, because He is divine, not merely human. He is human. He can take our place. He is divine. His sacrifice is infinitely worthy. And the justice of God is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. And again, in the book of John, when John the Baptist looks at Jesus, he says, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How do you take away sin? The Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It was through a death. It was through a sacrificial death which represented those who were guilty. And God's justice is satisfied. God's wrath is set aside, as it were. When Jesus says it is finished, He had taken the place of His friends. He had laid down His life for His sheep. Substitution was realized, and also justice was satisfied. And third, love was proven. Who can understand this? Who can appreciate it? Who can even verbalize it? But love was proven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It was motivated by God's love. I wonder sometimes, in all of our efforts to be theologically rigid, appropriately so, in all of our efforts to be robust in our understanding of theology and deep in understanding all the complexities, if we sometimes don't miss the forest for the trees, and we're not... And we subsequently we fail to be overwhelmed by the love of God for us. He loves us. He loves us. Jesus said in John 15, when He was talking to His disciples, He said, "The Father loves you with the same love that He has for the Son." This is how much God loves you. And it's proven and evidenced by the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross and to lay down His life. Again, greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Love is proven. Substitution realized, justice satisfied, love proven. But it's even greater than that. Because what God is about in the big story is God is about showing how glorious He is. Not how great we are. How glorious He is. And what Jesus said and what He meant when He cried out, "It is finished," is that now the glory is exalted. Let me show you. Go with me. Go to John chapter 12. Let's start there. In the middle of the account, in John chapter 12, look at what takes place. It's an interesting, almost an odd occurrence that is often overlooked. In John chapter 12, pick it up in verse 27. We can even go back further. We can go to verse 20. An odd encounter with some of the Greeks that are in Jerusalem at the time. In John chapter 12, begin in verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" You see that? Jesus says, something's getting ready to happen. This glorification is going to take place. You remember where it began? Remember in John last week? "We beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, He's ready to be glorified, it says. And then He talks about the grain of wheat falling into the ground and bearing much fruit. Pick it up in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." This is Jesus talking. Verse 27. "And what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?'" Implied, no, I'm not going to say that. "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And look what happens. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd's stunned. I mean, this glory is beginning to take place. It's like a runaway train. It can't be stopped. It's headed for glory. It's headed for this incredible, incredible event that is the center point and the linchpin of all of history, where Jesus finally cries out, "It is finished," and here is the ultimate glory displayed. Go over into chapter 13. You'll see it there. Look in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 13. Here's Jesus interacting with his disciples at what we call the Last Supper. And he says, after Judas leaves, in verse 31 of chapter 13, it says, "When he had gone out," that is Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him.'" If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. You see, the point is glory. You get that out of those verses? It's glory. Now the process is beginning. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus, and Jesus says, "You want me to describe this?" Yes, it might be a tragedy. Yes, it might be betrayal. Yes, it might be something terrible for Judas. But let me tell you, in God's grand plan, this is glory. This is where the glory of God is going to be revealed. This is where the glory of God is going to be displayed. And so you go over into chapter 17. Look at it there, where Jesus prays to the Father in what we call his high priestly prayer. In chapter 17, look at what he says in verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" There is so much here that's impossible for us to comprehend, but let me just summarize. If you want to know the glory of God, there are all kinds of places you can look. Because the glory of God is reflected in creation. It's reflected in the creativity of His creation. It's reflected in the wonder and the common grace that we experience. But the ultimate demonstration of the glory of God, you can't miss it as you read John's Gospel. The ultimate manifestation of the glory of God is when Jesus is hanging bloodied on a Roman cross. There's the glory of God. That God in His holiness and yet in His love will give His Son for sinners like us. And that's the greatest glory that we can see of God. And so you come over to chapter 19 again. Look at it. And he says in verse 30, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Glory exalted. And so what looked like history's ultimate defeat and injustice. You would be hard-pressed to find a more unjust act, a more criminal act than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What looked like history's ultimate defeat and injustice is really God's greatest victory. And it's on our behalf, and it's rooted and driven by His love. There's a recent song, the lyrics of which start, "There is a beautiful, terrible cross." And that's exactly what we have. Substitution, justice, love, glory. There's one more perspective at the cross, and it's yours. It's yours. How do you respond to the cross? What is your response? What is your attitude when you think of the cross? This is real. This is your life. This is your destiny. Without the cross, there is no hope. Without the cross, you are left to your own. Without the cross, you will give account for your own sin before a holy God. And yet, God in His love provides a way. He only provides one way. How dismissive is it to suggest, well, there ought to be many ways to God, when God gave the life of His Son to be the means to be set right with Him? And this is your life. This is your destiny. First of all, for those of us that know that we have trusted, that we have counted on, that we have placed ourselves on the mercy of the court, as it were, and our hope and our confidence is not in our own performance, our own rituals, our own church membership, or our own doing our best to be a good neighbor, but all of our hope is in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. This is what it means to be saved in the old-fashioned term. And for those of us that have given ourselves to the gospel, we've repented of our sins and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, do we recognize and do we remember that this is the most incredible demonstration of God's love for us? This is the certainty of our identity. This is the certainty that we no longer have to perform in order to make God happy. This is the promise that no matter what earthly trial we go through, that God's promise is good eternally. This is the ground of our hope. This is the way we can deal with cancer. This is the way we can deal with losing our job. This is the way we can train our children. This is the hope we have for a world that looks as though it's headed straight to hell. But our confidence and our hope is in the fact that God has loved us through Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus has said, it is finished. And there's nothing more we can add. There's not one thing you can do to make God love you more. And there's not one thing you can do to make God love you less. That's good news. But there may be some of you here. Maybe you've heard this all your life. And you've never really yielded to it. You're always holding back. You're thinking, you know, I can handle it on my own, or I don't want to give up my sin, or I don't want to give over control of my life, because ultimately, let's face it, that's what it always is. It's an issue of control. And you're here, or maybe you've never heard this before. Maybe you were hoping that just if you went to church enough and if you were a good person, that your good works would outweigh your bad and God would let you in. And what this, if that were the case, why would Jesus go and die? If you're here today and you've never trusted and what we're talking about, you've never trusted in this one, in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You've never admitted your sin and placed your hope and faith in Jesus. I call you today to repent of your sins, to turn from them, as it were, and to put your hope and faith in Jesus, in Him alone. This is real. This is real. I told you last week about Isabel Sinclair, who died last weekend. She'd been coming to church here, 47 years old, stage 4 lung cancer, a vibrant testimony of faith in Christ. One of those circumstances where you say, why did this happen? This shouldn't have happened. This is such a broken, sinful world, folks. We don't have all those answers. I was at Isabel's funeral yesterday, her memorial service, and our friend Chris Bayak read her testimony. I asked if I could share part of it. Because think about this. This woman who was worshiping with us in the last 6 weeks is now, her earthly body is dead. She was here. She would sit back in that section right there. She would with difficulty make her way in and stay through the service and then with difficulty leave. And now she's no more in this world. And without the cross, there's no hope. There's nothing more we can say about Isabel. Without the cross, the only thing we could say would be tragic and heartrending. But listen to what she said before she died. She's talking about the time in which she came to faith in Christ, this Christ of the cross who said, "It is finished." She said, "The day I visited Grace Church, the pastor had just begun teaching on Jesus' apostles. I couldn't write fast enough to keep up with all he was preaching. These people in the Bible were real that he was talking about. I could see myself in them. I couldn't wait to hear more. I couldn't believe that this was in the Bible, the same Bible I kept on my nightstand and barely cracked open prior to this. I knew that what this preacher was saying was absolute truth and that Jesus was very real, not just someone on a page, not someone who died for me years ago and that was the end of him. This was someone amazing who had the power to still waters, to heal sick people, who was translated into heaven before John and Peter's very eyes. He is real. I don't know exactly when I knew that he died for me, but I just knew for certain that it was all true. God decided in eternity past to choose me as one of his children. He endured with long suffering my rebellion and rejection of him, and then he grabbed me and breathed new life into me. I then understood that what I had thought was foolishness was actually the greatest gift of all time. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. He is the great I am, and I long to serve him until I see him in heaven. Praise be to the God who forgives our wickedness and lavishes us with his goodness through faith in Jesus Christ. And this morning, she's no longer here because she's in heaven. And she's with him because of what Jesus did on a rugged hillside 2,000 years ago. It's that real. And it should be real for us as well.